Well, it's my privilege to be able to bring the message to you this morning. I don't know if I was entirely truthful with Dad when I said I was almost done with it last week. So I've been working busy, working hard this week to finish part two. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15 will be our text, our key text for this morning. Just real quickly, I'd like to recap what we're talking about. A couple of months ago, I think it was in June, I started this series on the love factor. There's no way that I could contain it in the one single sermon, and so I told you I'd have to do part two later on. But I'd just like to recap quickly. For those of you who maybe weren't here and you missed that Sunday, so I can fill you in on what we're talking about. Or if you were here and your memory is anything like mine, you're probably still surprised to find out it's Sunday today. So I'd just like to refresh your memory. But we're talking about the love factor, and we're looking specifically at the difference that God's love makes in a Christian's life. This message really came about because God began to convict me in my own heart and in my own life that there were certain areas of my life that God's love should be making a noticeable difference, a major difference. And I felt that these areas of my life that maybe God wasn't, that His love wasn't making the difference that it should have been. Maybe not to the extent that it shouldn't have been, or maybe not at all. And so that's why I began to work on this, because God really began to convict me. So I want to look at these areas of the Christian's life that God's love is a factor, that God's love makes a difference. And this isn't an exhaustive study. We could spend the rest of our lives talking about God's love, and there's no way we could fully ever understand the depth and height that God's love reaches to. But I think it's important to look at these specific areas that we can work on and that need help. So we talked about creation, and we talked about how God's love drove Him to create. It caused Him to create. He had so much love to offer and so much love to give that He decided that He was going to make a special creation that He could connect with and relate to and love and have this personal relationship with. And so God created us. And so we talked about how God has given us a creative love and how He wants to connect with other people through us. And He wants to build relationships and friendships, and He wants to love other people through us. And that's as far as we made it last time. So we're going to hopefully get through two more areas this morning, if we can, time permitting. And the second one is obedience. We're going to look at the area of obedience. Obedience can be a very difficult thing sometimes, and not just for kids. Some of you children would be surprised to find out that your mom and dad have a hard time obeying sometimes. Every time I talk about obedience, I have to tell a story because it makes me chuckle every time I hear it. A story about a young boy standing at the kitchen table. I don't know what it is with kids and standing to eat their dinner. They don't like to sit in their chair. Well, the mother told him, "Sit down and eat your dinner." But the boy kept standing, pretending that he didn't hear her. So she repeated the command, "Sit down and eat your dinner." But the boy just utterly refused. So finally she said, "If you don't sit down, you're going to get a spanking, and then you're going to have to sit on a sore bottom and eat your dinner." So the boy plopped down in his chair and he muttered, "I might be sitting on the outside, but I'm still standing on the inside." Obedience is a difficult thing, and not just for children, for grown-ups too. It just doesn't come naturally to us to want to obey to someone and to submit to authority. Obedience is really a heart thing, and that's why love is a factor to it. John 14:15, our key text for this morning. "If you love me, keep my commands." That's Jesus speaking. "If you love me, keep my commands." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We just pray that your blessing would be upon this message. Lord, anoint my mouth as I speak. May it not be my words, but your words speaking through me. And Lord, just pray that you would anoint our hearts to be responsive to your word this morning, that we would keep an open heart. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we ask that you would help us to respond to you in love this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you love me, keep my commands. Love produces obedience. The true test on how much a Christian really loves God or not is, do they obey God? That's even what Jesus is saying. The way that I can tell if you love me or not is if you obey me. You keep my commands. Do you follow his leading? And I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say, if you fear me, keep my commands. He didn't say, if you respect me and honor me, keep my commands. If you want to be cool like me, keep my commands. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Love produces obedience. Now, just real quickly, I want to look at why obedience is so difficult sometimes. I wonder that. How come it's so hard to obey God sometimes? Why is it that Christians have a hard time obeying God? Well, one reason is pride. It's the appeal to be our own authority. In other words, pride. This is especially true for adults because we feel that once we become an adult, we are our own authority. And we don't have to answer to anyone. So, Madeline, just turning 18, you're an adult now. There's going to be that feeling of, I'm my own adult now. I'm my own authority. I don't have to answer to anyone. That's not true, though, is it? And so we have this feeling that we can make our own decisions, we can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, and so it makes it difficult to submit to someone else's authority. One time, a while back, I was sent away on a work trip, and on this particular job, I was the youngest person on the crew. However, I had been on this type of work trip several times before, and so I had the knowledge and the experience. I knew how to read the blueprints, and I knew how the job went and what needed to be done to finish the job. And since I had the knowledge and experience, I was placed in charge of a group of other men who were all older than me. I was a teenager. And one of them made a comment about having to take commands from a younger person and being bossed around by someone younger. And so I remember explaining to them that the only reason that I was in that position was because someone with more authority than me gave me that position, and I had to answer to them. And they put me in this position because I had the experience and the knowledge to get this job done. And it was essential for me to be in this position so that we could get the job done. You know, we got the job done, we didn't have any problems. But to relate this to the Christian life, we need to recognize that authority is passed down. It starts with God, and God passes authority down to other people, and they pass it down to other people, and there's this chain of command. It's the structure that God has designed in order to keep things peaceful and to get the job done. It's necessary to keep order, but even still, it's still difficult for people to submit to the authority over them, because of the appeal to be our own authority. No, this is the strategy that the devil used on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden the first time they sinned. Remember, the devil came to Adam and Eve, and he's trying to convince them to disobey God, to utterly and outright disobey God and eat of the tree that God told them not to eat. And so the devil's giving them these remarks to help convince them that he's right. And in his closing statement, he says, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's telling them, you can be your own authority. You don't have to take God's word on whether something is right or wrong. You can choose for yourself. You can be your own authority and make your own decision and stand on your own two feet. I did that for myself a while back, and look, I ended up in this beautiful garden just like you. I don't know if he said that or not. I don't want to add to the Bible, but it makes sense because he's telling them that they don't have to answer to God's authority, that they can be their own authority and make their own decisions. You know, the devil's been using that lie and strategy ever since to get people to disobey God. The lie that you don't have to answer to God's authority and that you can be your own authority, that you can make decisions for yourself and choose what is right and wrong for yourself. Sadly, we see the results of that kind of thinking in America today. Because what happens when people decide what is right and wrong instead of God? Chaos. Confusion. The line between right and wrong becomes faded. Morals become a blur. And we see things that are completely backwards to our normal way of thinking. As the Bible says, in the last days, things that were good will be called evil, and things that are evil will be called good. We see that today. We see people that go out and fight for animal rights, and they fight against animal cruelty. And I don't have anything against that. There's nothing wrong with that. But these same people that will sue companies for the mistreatment of animals will then go out and picket for pro-choice campaigns, pushing for people to be allowed to have abortions and to take innocent human lives. It doesn't make sense. How can you value the life of an animal over the life of a human being? The answer is God's not their authority. They're their own authority, and they're deciding for themselves what is right and wrong. And the lines become blurred. We see same-sex relationships being accepted and allowed, made legal. And if you so much as disagree, you're immediately labeled a hater and shunned from society. Why is this happening? Because God is not the authority in the United States anymore. We've put man on God's pedestal, and we're looking to man to make decisions on what is right and wrong. And when we don't go to the Bible and we don't follow God's commands of what's right and wrong, we're going to get things twisted and backwards. So one reason why obedience is so difficult is the appeal to be our own authority. Another reason might be that we don't understand the reasoning behind the command. The need to know why. Parents, don't you love it when your children reach that age where they start to question everything you tell them? You tell them to do something, and they want to know why. They want to know your reasoning behind it. You tell them, go clean your room. Well, why? Why do you care what my room looks like? Why is it such a big deal to you? And you probably say something like, because I'm your father and I said so, right? You pull the authority card. I'm the authority, you're not. But as young children, we start to develop that need to know why. We want to know why the command was given and what their reasoning is behind it. That's why I think it's especially difficult for adults to obey God without understanding the why behind it. We have this need for everything to make sense to us before agreeing to make a decision. We have to know why the command was given. We have to know the pros and the cons, weigh the options for ourselves, and we have to see if it's in our best interest and in our favor whether or not to obey God. And it's sad, but that's true. How many times when God tells us to do something, and I'm guilty of this, do I sit there and think, is this going to benefit me or hurt me? And make a decision based on that rather than the fact that God is my authority and he told me what to do. I'm going to tell you something. This is very difficult, right? I promise you it won't make obeying God any easier. But it's a truth. The truth is that God's commands don't always make perfect sense. They don't. God's commands don't always make sense to us. And that's why it can be so hard to obey God sometimes. The things that he asks us to do might seem too hard, maybe impossible, maybe just make no sense at all. Give 10% of my income to the church? Are you crazy? God obviously hasn't seen my paycheck. I've done the math. I've gone over the numbers. There's no way that I could afford to give 10% of my income to the church. But what we don't know is that God sees things from a much bigger perspective than we do. We see things from our narrow viewpoint as finite human beings on this planet. But God sees things from an infinite perspective. And He sees the blessings that He has stored up in heaven, waiting to pour out on us when we obey Him by giving, by tithing and giving 10% of our income to Him. Because the Bible tells us that if we give to God, He will give back more, pressed down, shaken together, running over, overflowing. When God asks us to do something crazy, it's not because He's crazy, but because He is crazy in love with us. I want to let that sink in. When God asks us to do something crazy, it's not because He's insane, but because He completely and wholly loves us. Let me explain. When God asks you to do something, and it's very difficult, very hard, maybe it seems completely crazy, it's because He has a purpose and a plan for our life. He wants us to experience the Christian life at its fullest. And He might be testing us to see how much we trust Him, like Abraham. Now, it didn't make any sense that God promised Abraham this son, that He would make him a great nation. And then when he finally has his son, that God asks him to give him as a sacrifice to God. That doesn't make sense. But God was testing him to see how much Abraham trusted Him and if he would obey, even if the commands don't make sense. You know, we seem to think that God needs these super holy Christians that are perfect in every way and perfect at praying and reading their Bible for 10 hours a day. But you know what God needs? He needs Christians that are obedient, that are willing to do what He tells them to do. God can't use people that don't listen to Him, that won't listen to Him, or won't agree with Him about what makes more sense. God needs people that trust Him and obey Him, because those are the people that He can use, despite their limitations. As a matter of fact, obedience is more important to God than even spiritual rituals that we could be going through to show our dedication to Him. Remember what Samuel told Saul when Saul disobeyed God's direct command? God told Saul to destroy everything, all the animals and everything. And Saul did destroy most of everything, but he kept some of the animals alive because he wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. Everybody knew how much God enjoyed the sacrifices. He said that it was a sweet-smelling savor to Him when they offered these burnt sacrifices. And so Saul had good intentions. He wanted to give God a sacrifice, but he had disobeyed God in doing so. And Samuel tells Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." God might be asking us to do something extraordinary so that we can experience the Christian life at its fullest. When God asks us to do something impossible, it might be humanly impossible, but it's never impossible for God. And I believe that God wants to do extraordinary and great things through us today. But He can't, because all we can see is our human limitations, and we fail to see His divine power. You know, the Bible is filled with story after story after story of God doing amazing things through ordinary people. Not because they were superhumans, not because they had superpowers, but because of one thing: they were obedient to God's voice. All God needs is for someone to be willing to obey Him, no matter what. And He will do the impossible through them. I love the story of Gideon. Probably one of the coolest stories in the Old Testament. When God finds Gideon, he's hiding. He's a coward. He's afraid. And God tells him, "Gideon, I'm going to use you to defeat a massive army." And so Gideon assembles this army, and he's got 32,000 men. Now that sounds like a lot, but it's not. They are still badly, badly outnumbered. There's no way they're going to win this battle. And God comes to Gideon. He says, Gideon, you have too many men. Send some home. And you know the story. Gideon obeys. He keeps sending men home. Finally, he's down to 300 men. And God says, now this is more like it. These group of guys I can use because they're willing to do whatever I tell them to. And you know the story. God helps Gideon and his men defeat a massive army. Now, how boring would the Bible be if nobody obeyed God because the commands didn't make sense? You'd miss out on so many of the stories in the Bible. The people of Israel wouldn't have crossed the Red Sea. You wouldn't have had the amazing story of the Red Sea parting and the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea. What if the widow hadn't borrowed all those jars and poured the never-ending oil to fill up all those jars? She would have died in the famine. David never would have killed Goliath. You wouldn't have the story of Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Peter wouldn't have walked on water. We'd miss out on all these great stories. The point is that God loves us, and He wants to do these incredible things through us. He wants us to experience the Christian life at its fullest, and so that we can see His power at work in our lives. But how often do we limit Him because we're not willing to obey Him for one reason or another? Now, I just want to look a little bit deeper at how love is a factor in obedience. Well, the first way that we see love as a factor to obedience is that God's commands were given to us on the basis of love. God loves us, therefore He wants to protect us. He wants to bless us. He wants us to have the most joyful, beneficial, blessing-filled life possible. And that's why He gives us these commands. I think of it like a parent with her child. Parents give their children commands because they love them. And they want the best for their life. You want to see your children succeed. You want to see them excel. You want to protect them from danger. You want to protect them from making the same mistakes that you made. You want them to learn all of your life experiences, and that's why you give them the commands that you do. You're trying to give them the best possible life that you can. You're trying to invest everything into them that you can because you love them and you care about them. They're your children. And the same is true with God. He loves us, and He cares so much for us, and He wants the best life for us. So He gave us commands to ensure that that would happen. His commands were given to us out of deep love for us. They're for our protection and fulfillment. We tend to think that God's commands were given to us to limit us and to hinder us. Sadly, it's one reason why people, I think, hesitate to come to Christ is because they're afraid that, well, there's so many restrictions. You can't do this and you can't do that. It's like all the fun is taken out of it. When really, it's backwards. God gave us these commands so that we would be more happy, so that we would have an even better life and fulfilled life, because these commands are there as guidelines to protect us from danger, to protect us from harm, and to help us receive God's blessings to its fullest. God's love for us prompted Him to give us all these commands. And His love continues today to prompt Him as He guides us and leads us on our everyday decisions. When we understand that God loves us and He has our well-being in mind, and that He's protecting us and helping us to have the fullest, happiest, blessing-filled life, then we respond in love in return by obeying Him. The Christian life is really a reaction. God acted, and now we react to Him. God loved us, therefore we love Him. God gives us these commands, therefore we obey Him. God loves us, He gives us these commands. We want to show our love in return, and we do that by obeying Him. So the key to being able to obey God's commands is understanding his love. Because when we understand God's love and that the reason that he gave us these commands are out of love, we respond in love by obeying him and doing what he wants and wanting to obey him because we understand that he loves us. The third area that we're going to look at that love is a factor is forgiveness. Forgiveness. I want to warn you, what I'm about to say is really hard. I don't like speaking hard messages very much. But what I'm about to say is very difficult. But it's not my view, it's not my personal opinion about forgiveness, but rather what the Bible says about forgiveness and what Jesus himself teaches about forgiveness. Love and forgiveness go hand in hand. You cannot have love without forgiveness. And you can't have forgiveness without love. You need love to be able to forgive people. And you need to forgive people if you have love. And it really concerns me when I hear Christians going around saying, well, I can't forgive this person. They hurt me too deeply. They scarred me for life. Nothing can take away the hurt and the pain that they put me through. And that concerns me because I don't think we realize how important and necessary forgiveness really is, how necessary it is for the Christian walk. Our culture has really messed this up because it's become popular to not forgive someone when they wrong you. I mean, what does our culture teach? If someone wrongs you, sue them. It's like the first thing on people's mind is to go after them for money. Sue them. Get even with them. Get them back. Ignore them. Give them the silent treatment. But whatever you do, don't forgive them because they hurt you, and so therefore they deserve to be hurt in return. Unforgiveness is kind of the fad in our society. Back in Jesus' time, their culture was a little bit different. In their culture, it was normal to forgive someone three times for the same offense. If someone wronged you, you forgave them three times. You're kind of obligated to. If they wronged you a fourth time, you were not obligated to forgive them. And if you didn't, nobody would blame you because you follow the unwritten rule of society. I mean, they should have known better, right? You forgave them three times, you gave them three chances. They should have known better. So you can see how Peter thought that he was being pretty macho when he came to Jesus and he said, hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? Seven times? Now, obviously, Peter knows that Jesus is pretty extreme. He takes things to a pretty extreme level. So he thought he was going to impress Jesus. And I'm sure that he was blown away. I would have loved to have seen his face when Jesus responded, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Wow, that's amazing. What is he saying? Jesus is teaching that forgiveness is limitless. It has no limit. And the reason that is because forgiveness is given out of a heart of love. And God is the supplier of love, and his love never ends. We sang about this morning. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. And so when God gives us that supply of love, that means that forgiveness goes along with it, and it is limitless. As God fills our hearts with a limitless supply of love, that should naturally overflow to others. And involves forgiving others. Jesus went on to tell his disciples a story to further illustrate forgiveness. You know the story. We won't take the time to read it through, but a man owes a king a huge debt, millions of dollars in today's money. And one day the king called the man and he demanded full payment. Back in those days, if someone owed you money, you could demand full payment at any time. And if they couldn't pay you back, you could have them arrested and sent to debtor's prison, where they worked like slaves for a small amount of money until their debt was paid. Well, the man didn't have any money, and so he fell to his knees and he begged the king for mercy. I don't have the money. I don't have it right now. If you just give me time, just give me a chance, I'll get the money for you somehow. Just give me time. Well, the king had mercy on him, and amazingly, he forgave and erased the man's entire debt. The same man went out, and he found another man that owed him a small amount of money, maybe a couple of $100. He demanded payment. The guy didn't have the money, so he fell to his knees, and he begged for mercy. Give me more time. I don't have it right now, but if you just give me more time, I'll get the money for you. But he didn't have mercy on him, and he had him arrested and sent to prison. And Jesus concluded this story by saying, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So the second thing that Jesus teaches us about forgiveness is that it is not optional. And Jesus says it a little more plainly in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Remember what I said last time I spoke. When the Bible says something, it's important. When it repeats it in the next verse, it's very important. When it repeats it in the negative form, it's extremely important. You need to understand that God is trying to make sure that there's no way that we misunderstand what he's saying. And that's what he does here. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is saying that forgiveness is not optional. You can't pick and choose who to forgive or what to forgive or when to forgive. It's not optional. Now, I know a lot of people that say, look, I can't forgive this person. What they did to me was horrible, and it's unforgivable. I've tried to forgive them over and over, but I just can't. And I know of some people that go through some really horrible things that are hurt in ways that we can't even describe. And they would say, Josh, are you saying that these people have to forgive some of these deep hurts? What do you say to a wife that found out that her husband left her for someone else? What do you say to a girl that was molested by her father? What do you say to someone that had their son killed by a drunk driver? Are you saying that these people have to forgive them? That they need to forgive them? And they say that, you know, the hurt is just too much in those situations. Those things are so bad that I can't forgive something like that. And you know what? You're right. You can't forgive something like that. But God can. And he did. Jesus took all of those horrible, unspeakable things on himself to the cross. And he died for them. And here is how love is the factor in forgiveness. I want to take you on a journey with me this morning. If you can picture things better with your eyes closed, I ask that you close your eyes. And I want you to just imagine with me. Jerusalem, 33 AD. The streets are packed with angry people. And they're screaming, "Crucify him! Shed his blood! We want him dead! Crucify him!" You see a man, gentle looking with kind eyes, being ushered down the street by Roman soldiers. They put a purple robe on him to mock him. They start slapping him in the face and laughing and spitting on him. Then they take a crown made out of thorns and they shove it on his head. Blood starts to run down his face. Then they take off the robe and they grab some wooden rods. They begin to beat him with the rods mercilessly over and over. You see bruises forming all over his body. Then they take him to a post and they strap his arms to it. They grab whips made of leather, and woven in the leather are sharp pieces of rocks, nails, broken shards of glass, anything sharp. and they begin to whip him. The whip literally sticking to his flesh so that they have to tear it out, tearing pieces of his flesh. Historians tell us that the whipping is so bad that you could see the victim's bones and internal organs. After they're done whipping him, he's barely recognizable. It's amazing that he's even still alive. And they're not done. They place a wooden cross upon his back. They force him to walk outside the city to a hill. They lay the cross on the ground. They lay his body down on top of the cross. They take spikes 8 to 10 inches long, and they place them in his wrists. And with a hammer, they drive the nails through his wrists into the cross. They do the same to his feet. Then they lift up the cross and position it upright. And there Jesus is, hanging there, bleeding, hanging by the nails, broken, bleeding, and dying. As he's hanging there in all that agony and pain, he looks up to heaven. He says the most amazing thing in all of Scripture. He says, "Father, forgive Josh. Forgive Josh, Father. He doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive Glenn Melstein. Forgive him for this, Father. He doesn't know what he's doing." Father, forgive Don Stauffer. Don't hold this to their account. Folks, there's no way that you can stand at the foot of the cross. There's no way you can stand in the shadow of the body of Jesus hanging on the cross and turn to your neighbor and say, "I can't forgive you. You've hurt me too deeply. You've scarred me too bad. I can't forgive you." There's no way you can stand at the foot of the blood-soaked cross and say that to anyone. I know forgiveness is hard. I know it's difficult. And when we're struggling, we need to take a trip to the cross and experience God's love firsthand, because then we can't help but to forgive others. I'd like to close with a true story that I came across. Sue Norton lives in Arkansas City, Kansas. She received terrible news during a phone call from her brother in January of 1990. Her beloved daddy, Richard Denny, and his wife, Virginia, were found murdered in their home. Sue's dad had been shot to death in his isolated Oklahoma farmhouse. What the guy got from the murderer, what he got from the crime was $17 in an old truck. Sue says that she felt numb. She couldn't understand why someone would want to hurt people who were old and poor. The loss of her dad just broke her heart. Sue sat through the trial of Robert Knighton. They called him BK. She was confused about how she should feel. She said that everyone in the courtroom was consumed with hate. They all expected her to feel the same way. But she couldn't hate the way that they did, because she said it didn't feel good. The last night of the trial, she knew that there must be another way. She couldn't eat or sleep that night, and she prayed to God to help her. When morning came, she had this thought: "Sue, you don't have to hate BK. You could forgive him." The next day, while the jury was out for deliberation, Sue got permission to visit BK through the bars of his holding cell. And Sue relates, "I was really frightened. This was my first experience in a jail. BK was big and tall. He was shackled and had cold, steely eyes. At first, BK refused to look at Sue, and so she asked him to turn around and face her. Sue told him, 'I don't know what to say to you, but I want you to know that I don't hate you. My grandmother always taught me not to use the word hate, and she taught me that we are here to love one another. BK, if you are guilty, I forgive you. BK thought that Sue was just playing games. He couldn't understand how she could forgive him for such a terrible crime. As Sue says, she said, I didn't think of him as a killer. I thought of him as a human being. People thought that Sue had lost her mind. Friends would step to the other side of the road to avoid her. But Sue says, there is no way to heal and get over the trauma without forgiveness. You must forgive and forget and get on with your life. That is what Jesus would do. BK resided on death row in Oklahoma. Sue would often write to him and visit him. She felt that BK should never leave prison, but she did not want him executed. She became friends with BK, and because of her love and friendship, he became a devout Christian. Sue states that there was some other good that came out of her father's death. She said, I've been able to witness to many people about Jesus and forgiveness and helped others to heal. I brought BK and many other men on death row to our Lord Jesus Christ. I live in peace with my Lord. Sue has traveled extensively to speak to schools, churches, and community groups about forgiveness and Christianity. Sue gave an eloquent speech to the parole board pleading to save BK's life. Many of the parole board members were in tears, but still voted for death. BK was executed by the state of Oklahoma on May 27th, 2003. This is one of the many, many touching stories of amazing forgiveness. People hear stories like that and they think it's ridiculous. No one can forgive like that. They must have been in denial. But the fact is that people can forgive like that when they allow God to forgive through them. I think that God gives us the grace at the time that we need it. He gives us the love and the forgiveness at the time that we need it. Two factors of love that we covered today: obedience and forgiveness. Are you obeying God like you should? Is there something maybe that God has been prompting you to do that you've been arguing with him over? Maybe it just doesn't make sense. Maybe it seems impossible. Maybe it seems too hard. Maybe it doesn't seem in your best interest. You need to understand that God is only trying to direct your life because he loves you, and to respond to that love by showing him your love through obedience and forgiveness. Do you have trouble forgiving? Maybe there's someone that you're thinking right now that you've been trying for years to forgive them, but you've been having a hard time. Maybe the feeling isn't there. As I said last message, that love is often a choice. The feelings aren't always there. Many times it's a decision that you have to make. And maybe you don't feel like you've forgiven. Maybe you don't want to. But I know that God can help us to heal and to forgive if we let him. Can we have the worship team come? Can you play Amazing Love? What I'd like to do is I'd like to open these altars. If you were convicted by these two points this morning, I'd invite you to come to the altar. We all struggle with obedience and forgiveness. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Not one of us is perfect, especially not me. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to open the altars, and maybe you've been struggling with obedience, maybe you've been struggling with forgiveness, maybe both. But I'd like you to come and picture this altar as the foot of the cross. And I'd just like you to ask God to give you the love that you need to make obedience and forgiveness possible. So would you come right now as they're playing? Would you come to the altars even right now and say, God, I need help with obedience. God, I need help with forgiveness. If the dad and the board members would come and pray with them this morning,